I believe it was C.S. Lewis who, after giving a speech, was approached by a young guy who said, "Mr. Lewis, I'm concerned about things in the scriptures that I don't know." And of course, C.S. Lewis famously replied then, "Well, I'm concerned about the things in the scriptures that I do know, that I am aware of." And I want to read to you a passage tonight which could be concerning for many. It's a passage that is strong. It's a passage that seeks to be clear, although we don't always want to accept the clarity which it offers. But I would say that while this passage is a strong to the heart passage, that would be good to remember before I read it that what God asks of us, He also empowers us to do. That's the good thing. What He asks, He'll give you the power to do. We provide the desire, He'll provide the resources to carry out what He has commanded us to do. So with that in mind, let me read to you from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God!" Exclamation mark. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. And whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Amen. Now, you don't have to be a theologian, I think, to see what John's trying to convey, the message that John is trying to get across. He is repetitive almost to a fault in this passage in saying, if you're a Christian, you don't sin. He says in verse, in verse 4, he says, if you commit sin, you commit lawlessness, and the Christian wouldn't be lawless. He said, verse 7, "Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." Previous in verse 6, he says, whoever sins doesn't know Jesus. They never have met Jesus. They are making a profession that is not true if they are committing sin. On down, he says that they cannot sin. They've been born of God. If it were not for 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, you would come away, I think, from this passage saying it's impossible for a Christian to sin. I mean, John is so adamant on this issue, you would say then Christians almost don't have the potential to sin. But he does say in John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Again, not supposed to sin. He says, "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So you have that passage where at least John says it's possible that you sin. But then you have the next chapter, he's saying, "But let me repeat it to you," and he repeats it at least four times in various ways, "but you don't commit sin as a Christian." Now, that's a tough passage. It's tough if you are in touch with your human frailty, because I think of my life, and I don't think I can get to the end of any day and feel like I've done perfectly in that day. I mean, there's always something I said that in retrospect I wish maybe I hadn't said it quite like that. I could have said it more lovingly. There's always time that you wasted in that day that you could have spent praying or witnessing. There's always people that maybe I could have helped along the way if I had really hit the gas and gone for it. But there's so much left undone at the end of the day that you never feel like you get it right. At least I never feel like I get it right. And so when you look at what John is saying, then is he saying that, no, you're supposed to get it right. You're supposed to get it right. You're not supposed to end up at the end of the day saying, well, there were a lot of things that I could have done that I didn't do. There were things that maybe I didn't say as lovingly as I could have said. There's maybe feelings that crossed my mind. There's emotions that crossed my mind. Doesn't seem like a Christian should have got that angry in the traffic like I did. Is John saying you don't get to the end of the day and you feel that way? And I think it's important to point out two or three things here. The first is that John isn't saying we aren't saved by grace. I think that's the first thing. In verse 1, notice, because again, you can read this passage and say, well, what's he saying? Are you saved by works? I mean, you don't sin, and if you sin, you're of the devil, and if you don't sin, you're of God, and so it's a matter of what you do. First of all, John says in verse 1, he says, no, you're saved by grace. He says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Now, what he's saying is you haven't worked for it. God has lavished love on you and I. Just not a little love. He's gotten extreme in the love that he's poured on to us. And it's because he has loved you. It's the lavishness of his love that is the reason that we are the children of God. Now what you've done, it's the lavishness of his love by which we can be called the children of God. There's nothing that I can do and that you can do in 100 years on earth that justifies 1 trillion years in heaven. The math just doesn't add up. If you and I could live perfectly every second of the day for 100 years, that would still not justify standing at the judgment and saying, hey, I've earned eternity in heaven because of what I did on earth. You're going to have to get there on grace. And John is saying, and you got in by grace. It was a lavish love of God that caused you to be called a child of God. Now, he's also not saying that we are completed works. Because notice verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he's saying, we're not who we're going to be. So you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. There's growth ahead. We haven't come to some level of perfection where we always do and say and feel the right thing. Look at what Paul would say in Philippians. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And again, Paul's saying, you're not a completed work. There's work to be done, and it's going to be continued to be done until Jesus Christ comes back or you go to see Jesus. There's work to be done all the way up till the point that you see Jesus. Another verse here. In Colossians, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. That's a complicated passage, and go back, it's referencing what happened to Moses in on Mount Sinai. But notice that we are transformed, if you can just pick that up, from glory to glory. We're in the process of being transformed from glory to glory. It's a process in our life. It's a completion that needs to happen in our lives till we see Christ. But having said all of that, John does say, again repeatedly, that although you are saved because God has poured on lavish love, that you are completed, that there's still a process that needs to occur in your life. Yet, having said that, a Christian does not live in sin. Do not commit sin. Now, there's some work to be done here then. And I would point out to you a couple of things. It seems that John is speaking about doing an action here. Do you see that all through there? He talks about committing sin and practicing unrighteousness. He talks about does not sin. So he talks about, he says, I'm talking about what you practice. I'm talking about what you commit. I'm talking about what you're doing. I'm talking essentially so much about what crosses your mind. I'm talking about action. I'm talking about what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're committing. Remember what James says in James 4:17. He says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. James is saying, I want to talk to you about what you do. John is saying, I want to talk to you about what you do, what you commit, what you practice. Those are action words. It's interesting here in verse 10 that John says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, look at that. He says, I'm talking about what you practice. And whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is a person who doesn't love his brother. But he's not including, apparently, the degree that you ought to love your brother in this ideal of what you practice or do or commit. Talking primarily, again, here about action. I think it's very, very important. Sin isn't exclusively in the Bible what you do. It can be attitudes you have, obviously. It can be things that you allow to fester in your heart, obviously. But sin for John isn't a thought. It's not a temptation. But it's an action. It's a doing. It's a practicing. It's a committing. For James, it's a doing. John Wesley, who wrote, I think, probably more on holiness than anybody in the last 300 years, and he wrote over, I think, 50 or 60 year time span, so he evolved somewhat probably through that time. But he talks about this, and he says it's important to see, again, that John is talking about the action. Because in the life of a believer, Wesley would say, sin does remain. He says, but you still reign over it. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 12 here. He said, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Now, notice what he's saying there. He's saying that there's something in you that lusts. You want to talk about, call it, Wesley would call it inner sin, some would call it the flesh, but there's something in you. And for the Christian, the Christian has to reign over that something. If you reign over it, you don't commit it or do it or practice it. Let me give you some illustrations. When you come to Christ, and maybe till the day you die, I don't know. You will probably feel inside of you the pangs of greed at some level. It's in there. I mean, if you are tempted to greed, it's not a bird that came from the outside. It's something that came from the inside. And so you might, let's just talk about tithing. It's a preacher's favorite topic. You might be sitting on a church pew and offering plate goes down the pew there. And crosses your mind that you'd rather have 100% than 90%. That's called greed. You want 100% what you have, you don't want 90%. There comes the plate. What the Bible says is that you got greed, that something's there, call it temptation, call it whatever, but you need to reign over that and give what the Lord is telling you to give. You need to reign over it. Might be something cause you to say, I mean, that's so much money. There's something inside of you that's saying, keep it. There ought to be something that rises up inside of you that says, no, I'm going to reign over that. I'm going to give the Lord what He's telling me to give. I'm not going to be greedy. Now, what Wesley would say is that if you'll reign over it, then you didn't commit or practice or do. He said no to that. And filling that and having that plate three people by and you say, oh, I'm gonna hold on to it. Wesley would say, you haven't sinned yet until you commit. When that plate passes and you still have your money, now you didn't reign over the greed. You committed the sin. Think about something like alcohol. If you spend time around people who have struggled with alcohol their whole life, they'll say something like, often, they'll say something, and it can be disjointing to people if you've never been around alcohol, because they'll say something like, I'm an alcoholic today. I haven't had a drink in 5 years, but I'm still an alcoholic. And what they're saying is that I like the taste of alcohol. I like the smell of alcohol. I am attracted to alcohol. But see, it's not a sin to like the taste and like the smell of alcohol. It isn't. It's not a sin to drive by a bar if you have been an alcoholic for a majority of your life, to drive by the bar and there's something inside of you that says, wouldn't it be nice to have a drink? It's been so nice to have a drink. You haven't sinned yet. You haven't committed or done or practiced anything. If you reign over that desire and keep driving, you've made it home without sinning. You haven't done anything. You are tempted. There's a desire inside of you, but the desire itself is not the sin. It's the committing and the doing that becomes the sin. Remember what John is saying. It's about practicing, committing, doing. You can do that with pride. We say it a lot. You can't get your feelings hurt. That means nothing. You can't get your feelings hurt. You think you get your feelings hurt, but it's really your pride that gets hurt. That's what you're feeling. It's not your feelings, it's your pride. It's your ego that gets hurt. And so that's in there. And for most of us, because at some level, at some point in our life, we get our feelings hurt. That's how we know there's still pride somewhere in our life. It's in there, somewhere. But when you get your feelings hurt, maybe you're not chosen, maybe you're not asked, maybe you're not given the opportunity, maybe the words that somebody says hits you really deeply. That's pride getting wounded inside of you. But you haven't sinned yet until it causes you to do, commit, or act. When that happens, you got to reign over that. You got to say, oh, leisure, the Lord has blessed you. He's given you everything that you need. you really deserve nothing. The only thing that you've really earned in your life is a place in hell. You got to talk to yourself and say, you need to be kind to these individuals. You need to be sweet. The Lord will open the doors that He wants to open, and He'll close the doors that He wants closed. And this is not what this person is doing, but maybe the Lord is using them to close the door in your life. And you need to be sweet. You need to put that ego aside. You need to get that thing in subjection, and you need to reign over it. And it doesn't need to affect how you respond to people in this situation. If you'll reign over it, I mean, something's got to be in there for you to reign over it. It wouldn't make any sense for Paul to say you got to reign over it if there's nothing in there to reign over. Those things are festering in there, but you have to say no to them. If you'll say no to them, you haven't committed, acted, or done. You haven't. You were tempted to, but you didn't do it. So Paul says, listen, pardon me, John says, listen, a Christian does not commit, doesn't act. Those things come up, but they say no to those things. They have a pattern of saying no, and I think Paul would say they reign over them. Now, what John Wesley would say is, now listen, if you'll keep hitting it, it'll get smaller in your life. If you'll keep pounding that, treat it like, what's the old game where the thing pops up and you got to whack it, whack-a-mole? If you'll keep whacking the sin, it'll shrink in your life. And so, if greed is something that you've struggled with, if you keep giving what you ought to give, and maybe just sock it to the flesh, and give to people even when you don't feel prompted, just keep whacking that thing. You might get to the place where you're giving away half your income, and you don't feel anything about it. That thing's been whacked to death, is not in there anymore. If you keep hitting pride and hitting it in your life, you may become the kind of person who just doesn't get their feelings hurt anymore because there's hardly any pride left in there. You've been hitting it for 30 years. Just got to keep hitting it and pounding it. And the more you hit it, it'll get smaller. But at the beginning, all you can do is reign over it. But if you'll reign, you haven't committed. You haven't committed the sin. You've been tempted to, but you haven't. It hasn't affected how you've acted. It hasn't affected what you've done in your life. Now, how do you do that? How does John say that you do that? He says, the reason that we're able to reign over sin and not commit, act, or do. You may say, at least habitually. Some people say habitually, some say no. It doesn't say habitually, it doesn't mean habitually. Notice John makes his point. He said, first of all, the reason a Christian ought to be able to do this, and does do this, is because they have been empowered by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 5 and 6. He says, and we know that He was manifested to take away our sins. So he says, Jesus Christ, when He came, He died. He took away our sins. He forgives our sins. He removes them as far as the east is from the west, the psalmist says. He puts them in a place of no return. He removes our sins from us. He gives you a clean bill of health. He washes you pure. Clean spiritual bill of health. And then it says, so we know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen or known Him. So He says, first of all, He's forgiven your sins. He's removed them from you. He's taken them away. He says, but He's also made it for you to abide in Him. So He's taken away the sins, and now you abide in Him. That can have two different meanings, because remember John wrote the Gospel of John, and you have John chapter 15 where Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches, and He says you need to abide in the vine. So so you could say he has sort of attached us to himself, and we have spiritual life that comes from him. We are abiding in him as a vine is put into, or a branch is put into the vine. So we're attached to him. But to abide or to be in him can also be seen in a legal sense. In other words, to abide or to be in Jesus means that when somebody looks at us, they don't see us because we are in Jesus. And there's certainly, I think, truth to the fact that when the Father looks on us, because we have been covered by His blood, we have been redeemed, He sees the blood and not us. And remember the Passover, and when the blood went on the door mantle, the angel of death passed over, remember the plagues, because it saw the blood, not so much even the people inside. So if you look at that, we are abiding in Jesus, and when the Father looks at us, He doesn't fully see us, but He sees the blood that's been applied to us because of Jesus. We are in Him. We are hidden in Him. Now, because He has taken our sins away, because He has put us in Himself and we are now sharing with Him, we are joint heirs with Him, that ought to do something in our lives in regards to sin. Because it says, if you have seen Him, if you understand what He has done, that ought to stymie your propensity to flagrantly disobey Him by committing, doing, and acting in a way that He says, don't do. Charles Finney, great evangelist and theologian, said, you know, when Jesus Christ came to earth, he said, the biggest problem that you and I had in regards to sin was an issue of motivation. Finney was tougher than most and has been accused of espousing some false doctrine. But what Finney essentially said was that in the Old Testament, where people did not have the Holy Spirit, they were given the law, and in and of themselves, they were expected to keep the law without the aid of the Holy Spirit. They were given the law, and if God gave them the law and said, keep the commandments, they were able in and of themselves to keep the commandments. Finney said, but they didn't. He said, why didn't they do it? He said, because they lacked the motivation to do it. He said, so when you come then to Jesus Christ, why did Jesus Christ die a bloody death on the cross? Why did He die in that way when He could have died in a tamer way? He could have died by being poisoned. He could have died by a single arrow shot. He could have died in any number of ways that would not have been so flagrant as that. Why that manner? And what Finney would say is the reason that He hangs on the cross and there's this great passion and then there's this great pain is for you and I to look at what Jesus Christ did, look at the blood, look at the passion that He suffered, and know that's what our sins cost us, and also see the love of God bestowed on us so that we would have the motivation to say no to sin. There's power in that. Because in verse 9, it says that you cannot sin if you're a Christian. Cannot means two different things. It means literally impossible, or it speaks of the bent of your heart. Sometimes when we say, I cannot do it, we could, but in our heart, we can't fathom doing it. I mean, if you get married, you know, it's possible. It's possible if you're married to be physically attracted to somebody that you're not married to. At least Bill Clinton and Donald Trump would say that. At least they would say that. But spouses, particularly if the marriage is well, they would say, but I could never cheat. Now they could cheat, but when they look at their spouse, they look at that person who has loved them and cared for them, been there for them, they say, I could never cheat. I could never cheat. When I look at her, when I look at him, I have the motivation to say no to temptation. When we look at Jesus Christ then, who has come for us, He's taken our sins away. He has represented us before the Father. He has poured out His lifeblood for you and I. And we see that. There ought to be a motivation inside of us to say, I cannot sin after what He's done for us. And that's why I think John would say, people who continue to sin have not seen Him or known Him. You have this motivation to live free, to say no, to not commit, to not act what the tempter brings to you. Secondly, he says, you have this motivation, but also understand that that motivation is empowering, but also understand that the power of Satan has been broken, and that should be empowering. Notice he says something, and he's talking about the rationality of the whole situation here. He says, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, you realize how subtle John's being here. He said, Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. One of the major reasons he came is to sock it to the devil. Now, if you keep living in sin and keep disobeying God and falling for the temptation and following after the devil, what does that say about the effectiveness of Christ's ministry on earth? Because he came to destroy the works of the devil. So what are you saying about what Jesus did? Where are you saying that he did a terrible job and he came to destroy the works of the devil, but he did a lousy job because Satan can still do to you what he wants to do to you? Paul, I think John is getting at. The Bible says that he came to destroy the power of the devil. He came to give us the tools. Remember all the armor? Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor so that you can do battle against Satan. He came to show us that with the Word, remember how Jesus fights the devil, fights temptation by saying, thus saith the Lord, essentially. And He has given us the Word to fight against the devil. The devil ought not be able to deceive us. He is certainly not able to overwhelm us. The power of Satan, the great tempter who tempts you to evil, has been broken by Jesus Christ. Not only do you have motivation now to live righteously, but the one who can tempt you to do wrong, his power has been broken. His mask has been torn off. You can see him as he is. And then thirdly, notice, first of all, you have this motivation by Jesus as we see Him. We're able to say, I cannot sin based on Him. The power of Satan has been broken. But now thirdly, that there has been a DNA change in our life. Our spiritual DNA has been changed. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. There's a way in which, as a human, we carry the DNA of our fathers. You know. Some people have a tendency to addictions because of some things that they've inherited from their parents. I think some people have temperamental things, things that, regarding their temperament because of the things they've inherited. But what Paul is saying, pardon me, John, I always preach on Paul, so I keep saying Paul, but what John is saying is that you have been born of God now. And there's physical DNA and there's spiritual DNA. Something has changed inside of you. The devil is no longer your father. Remember in John 8:44, put that up. You know, sometimes people say, I just bring this up, and you know this. Some people say, well, you can never lose your salvation because God is your Father. And whatever you do, He'll still be your Father. Problem is that then there would be no hope for these people because their father was the devil. And if you can't change your spiritual father, they could have never become the children of God. Things function a little differently spiritually. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. It's murder from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it. He says, you're of your father, the devil. That's your spiritual DNA. And you're going to do things because you're under the influence, you're under the power of Satan. But now John comes along and says, yeah, but now you're the sons of God. His seed is inside of you. His seed's inside of you. When you become a Christian, something changes at your core. Something changes at your core. Look at these verses and then I'm finished. This is Old Testament. It says this, thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, ah, the ancient, I don't think that's the one, 36:26. Go to the next one, if you will. If you're jotting down, it's 36:26. Okay, go to the next one, if you will, if you've got another one. There. This says the same thing. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice that there's a change happens with the new birth, I believe. He said, in those days, in these days, I'm going to change their hearts, put their law on their minds. I'm going to do something internally in their lives. Notice these two places in the New Testament. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's a great if. Realize that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. If He's in you, that ought to make a difference. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. The flesh, inner sin, whatever is in there of pride, envy, strife, whatever is in there is part of the flesh. And we don't have to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death or reign over the deeds of your body, you will live. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust or the temptations of the flesh. Going back to John, I'm finished. Well, let's look at this. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You have it twice there. John says, listen, you are saved by grace. It's the lavishness of God's love poured on you. That's how you became a child of God. And you are not what you should be or not what you will be. Having said that, a Christian habitually does not practice, commit, or does sin. Rather, they reign over the sin. They say no to it. And as they reign over it, they are not committing then sin. They are not practicing sin. They are not doing sin, although they may be imperfect in many ways. They are not acting on the flesh or the temptations of the devil. It's pretty heavy for Memorial Day, isn't it? All right. I just wanted you to know I could preach theology when it was needed. Will you stand with me?